It's always a delight to come back to God's Word, and we're going to go back to Luke 7. We were just completing Luke 6 last week, and raise your hand if you need a Bible. You'll remember that Luke 6 gives us Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he's outlining what discipleship looks like, and he called us last week at the conclusion of that to build on a firm foundation, and as we move into this next story, then we see that it follows chronologically. It's after he finished these sayings. It follows geographically. He goes into the city of Capernaum, which is right there on the northern coast of Lake Galilee. And it also follows topically because Jesus gives us an example of the very thing that he has been instructing us toward. So we're going to read these first 10 verses, but let's pray before we do. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the faith of this centurion who has been given to instruct us. And we thank you, Lord, that his desire was that you, Lord Jesus, would simply speak the word. And we pray today, Lord, that here in this place, you would speak the word. We thank you for this sure word that we have that is your word, but we pray, Lord, that you would also speak from heaven on high and that you would bring about change of heart in your elect. And we pray, Lord, that your word would come in a living way in this place such that hearts are changed and lives are transformed. And we pray this by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is the word of God, Luke 7. After he, that's Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that followed him, and turning to the crowd that followed him said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Well, it was just 3 weeks ago now that Malaysian airline flight 370 went off its course, and there were 239 people aboard, and we're still not sure what happened in the mysterious ways of that plane. But if you're like most people, you have watched the news with some amount of curiosity, especially as we've been told that the plane was likely in the air for something like 7 hours, and your mind begins to wonder what happened during those 7 hours. And if the people were alive, what were they thinking for those 7 hours? And had I been in their shoes, what would I have been thinking? What must the conversations have been like among people if people were still conscious and alive? And of course, it's a very grievous thing as we begin to contemplate what happened to those people. You see, death and the awareness of death has a way of causing us to think deeply and intently about what we really believe. Where is our faith? When you're getting ready to die, you have to look to something that's greater than yourself. What do you look to? Well, the reality of the matter is, We're all on that plane. We're all those who are doomed to die. And Jesus introduces us here to a centurion. And this centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death. You see, he was facing the same reality. He was staring this morbid fact of death straight in the eye with this one that he loved. And he does the only thing that he can do at this particular point. He goes to Jesus. And in going to Jesus and in his response, we see a wonderful example of what it means for someone to lay a firm foundation and to be rooted in Jesus Christ. And we see as we come to the end of these verses that we've read that Jesus marvels at this man's faith and says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. You see, Jesus is teaching us what this kind of faith looks like. And so we ought to ask the question, well, what does a faith with firm foundations look like as we examine this particular story? And there are two things that we need to see with respect to faith, with respect to what it means to really believe in this one who is higher than we are, and so to have a firm foundation. Luke has been working through all of this time to present to us those who are people of faith, those who are responding rightly to Jesus. We saw it with Mary in her faith early in the book, and also the friends of the man who let down their paralytic friend through the roof. And now Luke is leading us again to see what it looks like to be a faithful disciple of Jesus. And as he unpacks the story for us, the first thing that we see that is a necessary component of true and living faith is that the person who has faith admits his own unworthiness. He admits his own unworthiness, and that's exactly what the centurion does. Now, the centurion is one who, if anyone could have claimed to be worthy, it would be him. He has this servant who is at the point of death, and he had this servant because he is a centurion. What's a centurion? Well, most of you probably know that this is a man who would be over about 100 people. And you hear the English word century in the word centurion. This is a man who set over 100 soldiers, and he would have been there in a garrison in Capernaum to help keep the peace. And of course, this wasn't a wartime, but there was always threat that the Jews or others might create some sort of an uprising. And so a centurion was someone who was a well-respected man. He was tough. He would have had to have gifts in leadership, in judgment, in discernment, and all of these kinds of things. He was a man of high stature. And by very fact that he's called a centurion, we recognize that. And everyone around him would have recognized the same thing. It's also striking and it's quite remarkable the love and the compassion that we see this man having. Look at verse 2 again. He has this servant who is sick and at the point of death who was highly valued by him. Jesus loved this one who was in all likelihood probably his slave. Perhaps he had lived in the same household with him for many months or years, and this man had a particular affinity for his servant who's now at the point of death. Many centurions were known as being very rough men, the kind that wouldn't highly value their servants necessarily, but they were cruel and they were a ruthless sort of person. But here's one who loves his servant. And so when he had heard about Jesus, we see that he sent the elders of the Jews asking Jesus to come and to heal his servant. Now here we see something else revealed about the servant that one might think would make him worthy. He's made friends with those who are religious leaders, these who should have been closest to God. And he sends them on a mission. Now, we see that when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly in verse 4, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. Now, as we see the centurion's response later on, I think it's fair to say, and quite obvious really, that these elders who went and who declared the centurion's worthiness were not speaking his words, but they were giving their own assessment of this man, and probably in so doing, they're showing their own misunderstanding of how it is that a person becomes right with God. But they're arguing that this man is worthy, and you see how they describe his worth. Look at verse 5. He loves our nation. Here's a Roman man who loves the Jewish people. Now, if there's anyone who is loving his enemies, as we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount, this man is doing it. He loves the Jewish nation. And furthermore, he has given to the Jews. They go on to tell Jesus that he's the one who has built our synagogue. He had given money. He was a benefactor who saw to it that synagogue, that place of worship, was constructed. And there's a foundation of a synagogue that has been discovered in Capernaum, and it's quite likely this very place that the centurion funded. So this man had all kinds of reasons that people in the world might consider him to be worthy, and yet we see that a significant piece of this man's faith is that he's willing to later now declare his own unworthiness. But if you're contemplating your life and perhaps your death, considering why it is that God should save you, if you're thinking in the flesh, you'll begin to think of all of the reasons that you're worthy. You might think of your own position and your own abilities, your own character, like this centurion who had a position of honor. You might think of yourself as being indispensable. And we often do this. We think, Lord, you can't take my life because there are too many important things to be done here on earth, and I'm the only one who can do them. It's possible that the centurion could have made that kind of an argument. Or this centurion could have made the kind of argument that lots of people make if you ask them why it is that God should let you into heaven. They say, well, I'm kind to people. Employers say, I deal well with those who are employed by me. I treat my family well. I try to practice the golden rule and be kind to all of those around me. Have you ever had these kinds of thoughts? Begin to check and see, do my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds? Well, here's the centurion. He had many good deeds to his account. Here's a man who had also made religious connections. He had become friends with people who are supposed to be really close to God. And often people in the world try to find their religious security in that sort of thing. It's really striking being a pastor to see how some people try to relate to me. There are some people who learn that I'm a pastor as I interact with people in the world, and as soon as they learn that, they shut down, they're quiet, and they get away as fast as they can. But there are other kinds of people who, after they learn that, will try to draw closer. Seeing a pastor, a religious person, a priest perhaps, as someone who's something of a lucky charm. So that if things start going badly, they can sort of tug your sleeve and presume that you have an open pathway to God and give them the things that they want. Well, the centurion had these kinds of friends, and so people looking on at what true faith looks like, if they wanted to look at someone who's worthy, might look at the centurion who had made these kinds of good connections, and he had showed love to these people. And he had not only made religious connections, but he had also made religious contributions, giving to their synagogue. And this is a way in which a lot of people try to make themselves worthy as well. And perhaps you've done this too. You figure, well, if I just give more to the church, maybe I give more to the poor and the needy. I give to other philanthropic purposes in the community. The Lord would see me as someone who is worthy. Again, trying to work out our good deeds so that they outweigh our bad deeds. The centurion could have claimed all of these kinds of things. And yet, It seems that after he's sent this delegation of elders, Jesus begins to come back, and someone probably beat them back to the house to tell the centurion that Jesus was on his way. And perhaps Jesus had even heard from this messenger how it is that these servants were pleading with Jesus that the centurion is worthy. And so in verse 6, we see that the centurion sends more friends, a second delegation here to Jesus. And we see the posture that this man takes. He says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you." You see, the centurion here confesses that there is nothing worthy about him, that Jesus would come to him. Now, this is not some sort of self-abasement here. He's not looking badly upon himself. He's not beating himself up here. He's simply confessing the honest truth, that he's someone who's not worthy, especially as he considered who Jesus really is. And this is the same kind of confession that we've just made in our reading from the book of Daniel, confessing our own unworthiness. We recognize that in the flesh there's no good thing in us. And that is why it is appointed unto men once to die. And that's why we all have an expiration date. You pull out your jug of milk out of the refrigerator and you can look right there on the neck of the bottle and you can see that it has an expiration date. You can't look on your own neck and find the expiration date that has been imprinted there. But every person has an expiration date, and it is because we are unworthy to live eternally. It is because of our sin. And the centurion, you see, recognizes this. He recognized it like Naaman of old, who was healed by Elisha, first trying to stand in his own self-righteousness, thinking that there had to be a different way than his simply confessing his own unworthiness. But no, the only way to salvation, the only way for a person to be healed or to be saved, is through recognizing that we are an unworthy people. And others who had come in contact with Jesus by this point have recognized their own unworthiness. You remember John in the third chapter said that he was not worthy to reach down, to stoop down and untie Jesus' sandal. We see that Peter, when he saw Jesus bring in the miraculous haul of fish in chapter 5, fell down and he worshiped Jesus because he recognized that he was an unworthy man. Do you recognize your own unworthiness? Do you recognize that you have no intrinsic worth or value in and of yourself that would make you attractive to God? You see, we are a people who are totally depraved. We are people who cannot please God. And the Lord tells us in the book of Hebrews that apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. But this man and these others that we've considered recognized their unworthiness. Have you recognized your own unworthiness? That's the first component that we see here in this man's faith. He recognized himself as he really was. But it's not simply that we need to admit our own unworthiness. The man goes on, secondly, to recognize the worthiness of Jesus. And he submits himself to Jesus' word. He recognizes that his only hope is in the Savior. Now, he calls him Lord, first of all, in verse 6, as we've already seen, when he said, "Lord, do not trouble yourself." He's recognizing something about who Jesus is already. But his first point of emphasis here in verse 7 is that he asks Jesus to simply say the word. He says, "But say the word and let my servant be healed." He recognized the authority of Jesus Christ in his word. that all Jesus had to do is to speak the word, even from a distance, and his servant would be healed. Now, who is it that can do that? Who is it that can simply speak a word and have someone get better? A few weeks ago, we had sickness in our house, and whenever there's a stomach bug that goes around, there are all kinds of hideous sounds that come out of a house, and it's really unpleasant. And you just wish you could make it stop, but you can't. And it would be utterly foolish for me to say to one of my children, or for them to say to me while we're sick, stop, be well, sickness, go away. It just doesn't happen. Why? Because we don't have that kind of authority. But this man recognized that Jesus had authority, the kind of authority that God alone has. And he goes on then to explain something of how it is that he knows this is the case. He says, "For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now it's helpful for us to understand the context here. He's recognizing the nature of authority as he has experienced it himself. And he recognizes that just as he is under authority, so Jesus is one who is under authority. Now, Michael Lefebvre makes an observation that I think is very helpful here in pointing out the nature of authority in the Roman army. In the Roman army, the chain of command goes upward until you reach the emperor. And the emperor, or the Caesar, in the Roman system, is understood to be a deity. You see, the locus of authority, the center of authority, is in a person in the Roman mind. And that authority then is passed down from one level to another. This man, in the Roman thinking, would have received his authority from the Roman God. And he recognized here that Jesus was an authority coming from heaven itself. A different kind of authority. But you see, this is the kind of chain of command structure that the man had in mind. And he understood that Jesus was one who had this kind of power. He had heard about him, and he recognized that he was the one who was a true messenger from heaven. He recognized that as an officer in the Roman army, he had legitimate authority. He could tell people what to do, and they would go do it. But that authority was limited to a mere human authority. And it could not accomplish the saving of life. And yet he looked at Jesus and saw that this man was a representative of heaven itself, the one who had control over life and death and could bring his servant back from the brink of death itself. He understood who Jesus was. Did the man have a full understanding of Trinitarian theology, of the nature of the Son's relationship to the Father, and so forth and so on? No, probably not. But what he did know, he understood truly, and he understood that he was unworthy, and that Jesus was the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that all Jesus would have to do is speak the word, and his servant would be made well. Because you see, this is the same Jesus that spoke the world into existence. All he had to do was say, "Let there be light," and there was light. And this is the same Jesus who upholds all things, as the author of Hebrews says, by the word of his power. All Jesus would have to do right now, friends, is speak the word, and all the breath would be taken out of your lungs, and you would die. But it's because Jesus continues to speak his word, upholding all things by the word of his power, that you and I continue to breathe. And this centurion understood that his only hope of salvation was in the grace of God alone, was in the willingness of Jesus Christ to speak the word and to heal his servant. There was no other way. Now, it's also important to note here at this point that this centurion, by this confession, also was recognizing that Jesus, as a man who is under authority and who has authority, didn't have to heal his son. He would have continued to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, even had his servant not been made well. He had already understood by the power of the Spirit working within him that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And he didn't even need to see Jesus. Do you notice this important point? Jesus has not yet come to him. And as we look at Matthew's account, it's possible that the centurion did later come to him and see him face to face. But based on Luke's account here, we see that at least by this point, Jesus had not seen the centurion face to face. But the centurion believed nevertheless. And this is important for us because we haven't seen Jesus. Not a single person here in this room has believed Jesus. And you'll remember Thomas there in the upper room declaring that unless he could see Jesus, he wasn't going to believe. But Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And we have an example of this man's faith here in this place. And Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." See, this man believed without even seeing. He believed who Jesus was, and he believed in the authority of Jesus Christ. And friends, this is what Jesus is calling us to see. As we come to the end of the passage, we see that Jesus is exclaiming, he's marveling at this man's faith because he recognizes that this, he wants us to recognize that this is what true faith looks like. Not only is faith a good thing, it's also something to which we're called. You see, to disbelieve in Jesus Christ is disobedience by itself. To not confess who Jesus is an affront to him, and it is an offense. And this is why I love the story that Orlena Boyle used to tell of her years laboring in Japan as a missionary, and they had the church services and prayer meetings, and there was one man who came week after week after week, month after month after month, year after year, and he didn't believe. But finally, when his heart was changed and when he embraced Jesus Christ, he prayed in a prayer meeting, and his very first prayer was, "Lord, forgive me for my years of unbelief. Forgive me for my years of unbelief." He recognized that as his chief sin. Friends, do you believe who Jesus Christ is? Do you believe that he is the one who has authority to save you from death? Jesus calls you this morning to a true, a living, and a vibrant faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The Lord calls you to throw yourself upon him. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes the truth of what faith is. As it speaks of the grace of faith, we recognize that this faith that comes, it's a gift from God. A person cannot believe in and of his own works. This faith is indeed a grace, and yet it is also a condition for us to be justified. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, says, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word." You see, this centurion, he had heard about Jesus. He knew the Word of Jesus. He had heard it in the Word. And we see that this faith is also, by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, increased and strengthened. But the Westminster Confession of Faith goes on in that same chapter to say, but the principal acts of saving faith, here's the essence of faith, it's accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. You see, Jesus calls you today to accept Him, to receive Him, and to rest upon Him alone for salvation. And that's what the centurion did. He recognized that Jesus is one who is the Son of God and who had authority to heal His servant. And by implication then, Jesus is the one who has authority to forgive your sins. You see, to take away your unworthiness. Jesus is the one who by His word, through His work on the cross and through His resurrection, to make you righteous. And Jesus gives that as His free gift. And it is to be received by faith. The Lord gives His people faith so that we might receive all of that grace. So the Lord calls us to see our own unworthiness and to see His worthiness and to simply call out to Him, to accept Him by faith, to receive Him and to rest upon Him alone and to say, Lord, I can't do it. There's nothing in me, but there's everything in You. So those are two key components we see. And then there are two results that we see that we'll look at just very briefly here. Two results of this man's faith. Look at Jesus' response in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, He marveled at Him. He marveled at Him and He turns to the crowd and says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Most of the time in the Scripture, we see other people marveling at Jesus, being amazed at the miracles that He worked. But there are only two times that we see that Jesus marveled or was amazed or stood in awe. The other time is in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, when He's ministering in Nazareth. And He marvels at the unbelief of the people from His hometown. He marvels at their unbelief because the very Son of God had grown up in their midst. They had God incarnate in their very presence. They saw Him with their own eyes, but they didn't believe. And Jesus marveled. And now the second time that Jesus marvels is here, when He sees this man who by all earthly accounts should not have had faith. He should have trusted in his own worthiness. He's an outsider. He's a Roman. He's someone who should have hated the Jews. And yet he humbly comes to Jesus and expresses his faith. And Jesus marvels at that faith. He marvels. He is amazed. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But with faith, friends, you can not only please Jesus, you can amaze Jesus. You can delight His heart. And there is nothing that would delight the Savior more today and bring Him greater pleasure than to see you confess Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus delights in the faith of His people. And we see that this faith that amazes Jesus is a faith that can grow. We mentioned that the Westminster Confession draws out that reality of faith as well. And it's been described as being a little bit like life. Everyone here is alive, but some people are a little more alive than others. Some people are in better health than others. And so it is with faith. Our faith can grow and it can be strengthened. This is what happened to Abraham. He believed the promises of God, we're told in Romans chapter 4, and he grew strong in faith. He believed that God's promises were able to come to reality. And you may already believe in Jesus. You may be saved. But friends, you can delight God's heart even more by growing strong in faith. And Jesus marveled at this faith, and He compares it to others that He's seen in Israel. He says He hasn't seen any faith like this. And He had seen others who had faith. But what was remarkable about this man's faith? Why was it that this faith had grown strong? Well, the key, I think, is going back to verse 7, where he says, "But say the word." This man understood that the word of Jesus is what has power. And that's how we grow strong in faith. That's how he grew strong in faith, was by believing the word of God. And this is the same way in which we will grow strong in faith. We go back to the promises of God, as Elder Platt was teaching us in our psalm explanation. As life is falling apart around us, what do? When we have those bad days, we go back to the word of God and we remember all over again who Jesus is and what it is that he has the power to do in our lives. All of us have had bad days this week. All of us have uncertainties about our future. All of us, even with faith in Jesus Christ, have anxious moments. We have sin that perhaps we think can't be conquered. And Jesus would simply say to you to look to his word like the centurion did. Do you think there's something that can't be conquered in your life? Jesus has made you more than a conqueror through him who has loved you. Your sin can be put to death, friends, by faith in the Savior as you strengthen yourself in his word day after day after day. It is a marvelous faith, and it causes Jesus to stand in awe. And Jesus marveled at this faith because he wanted others to stand in awe as well. And the world does stand in awe when it sees this kind of faith and this kind of hope. And perhaps some of you have seen the video this week or in the last couple of weeks of a baby named Zion Blick. Zion Isaiah Blick was born with a chromosomal problem to a Christian family, and they knew that he would not live long. But this family anchored their faith in the Scriptures, looking especially at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, which says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul." And they celebrated that baby's life for 10 days. And there's this video that you can see online where family member after family member is holding the baby, rejoicing in the baby, confessing the goodness of God for giving this kind of gift. And even though they knew that death was coming, their hope was in a Savior who is not dead. Their hope was in a Savior who could save that child if he so desired in this life. But they know and knew it was a Savior who saves to the uttermost his own people and who raises his people in the last great day. And the world and major media outlets are marveling at the faith of this family. Because this family, you see, has anchored itself in the hope of Jesus Christ and of his word. Well, that's the first thing that we see happen, is Jesus marveled as a result. The second thing that we see happen is in the last verse. And it's not highlighted because the primary highlight of this passage is to see the faith of this man in Jesus Christ. But we do see the second result is that the servant was made well. Sort of understated, almost after the fact, the servant was made well. Jesus has this power, friends, and he calls you to a vibrant and living faith, to one who holds our souls eternally, and who not only has the power to make a person well in this life, but to live forever. Where's your faith this morning? See, we're all on that plane. We're all in the position of this centurion's servant. We all have an expiration date. And we all have faith in something. The Lord calls you today to put your faith in a true and living way in the Savior who has the power to simply speak the word and transform life. We all live as dying people. And a few weeks ago, we had Pastor Rich Holdeman, who's pastor of our sister church in Bloomington, Indiana, stand here in this very place during the presbytery meeting and tell us about the terminal cancer that he is facing. This man has a cancer that will probably take his life in the next decade or so. The Lord could spare him. We recognize that. But humanly speaking, he is one who is doomed to die. And as he shared the burdens of his heart, he ended by saying that there's one sense in which he has a great privilege of living, knowing that he's terminal. Because with this disease, it heightens the knowledge that all of us should have. It heightens the knowledge that all of us should have that we will one day face our Maker. And we're called to live like the centurion, always looking to Jesus Christ, saying, Lord, would you speak the word and heal my soul and lead me in your way. Jesus, later in the book of Luke, will ask, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in you? The saving of your soul? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who delights to see people place their faith and their trust in you. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the God who gives this faith as your good gift. And Lord, I pray that you would be at work now in the hearts of people here, that you might awaken some to true and living faith for the very first time, and that for everyone you would give grace that we might grow strong in our faith like Abraham of old and like the centurion. Lord, we long to see you delighted, and we thank you that you are pleased with your beloved Son, and that you are pleased and you delight in your children who place their faith and their trust in him. So we pray that you'll give us as a congregation grace that we might grow strong in faith for now and years to come. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.